Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So this text coming from the third chapter of Colossians, being a kind of a one-off sermon, I figured it would be helpful to have some context to what is in this passage. And so I wanted to zoom out a little bit of the context in order to help kind of locate us in the book as a whole, giving some insight into the text itself. So first, I think we can do this by asking a few questions. First question would be, why is Paul writing this letter as a whole? And what were the issues concerning the church at Colossae, or the Colossians at this time? And then finally, what is Paul desiring or hoping for in his address to them? Right? He has a purpose behind why he wrote. What is he hoping for the Christians there in Colossae? In the first chapter of Colossians, I think we get some answers to this question. This is roughly verses 24 and 28 in the first chapter. His desire, it says, is to make known Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. And he also says his purpose, at least, is to present everyone complete in Christ. Present everyone complete in Christ. And finally, it says, in order to proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone in all wisdom. These are lofty ideals, but this, he says, is why he toils, why he rejoices in his sufferings. Another way of saying it is that he desires the church at Colossae to be established in Christ, to be established in the faith. And he says as much at the end of the letter in chapter 4, almost he's kind of being the bookends of the letter as a whole, saying that his fellow worker Epaphras works hard on their behalf so that they may stand perfectly and fully assured in all the will of God. Okay, so Paul here is desiring what God desires for his church, for his saints, for us as believers, that we would stand mature in Christ. He desires maturity for us. The Westminster Confession, which is our confession as a church, as a denomination, in the 25th chapter, entitled of the church, says that Christ, being the Lord of the church, the King of the church, hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinance of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. This is the mission of the church. This is what the church is to be about. And Paul knows here in this letter that there are false teachers, teachers who are seeking to lead astray the body. They're seeking to thwart the work of God. And in this particular context with the church, these false teachers, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4, are attempting to delude with persuasive arguments. This had the effect on the church of stunting their growth. Rather than maturing them, it's keeping them immature, stunting how they ought to be growing. And given the structure and arguments found in this letter, one commentator concluded that the false teachers were attempting to lead the church astray by devaluing Christ, devaluing Jesus, and by implication, confusing the Christians on their identity in him. Knowing that there's nothing new under the sun, the same strategy is at play in our own hearts, but also by false teachers of our day, of devaluing of Christ, of bringing him down from who he really is. So Paul here is answering this false teachers with this letter in order to correct, in order to exhort, in order to encourage true believers in the faith. I guess the same is true for us, as we've seen it read and hearing it preached now. And that is the general context of this passage. But more specifically, in the immediate context, Paul is explaining how we, as believers, are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. And so in our passage, he begins, as you may have picked up on this, with this qualifier. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, Paul uses a parallel qualifying phrase just four verses earlier at the end of chapter 2. Right? These being two parts of the whole. He writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, if you have died with Christ, Paul is arguing ourselves, back to men, back to our own righteousness, that we might bring something of value to God on our own. And it is a refocus on self, an increase in self-sufficiency, which is contrary. Remember, John the Baptist says in John, the Gospel of John 3:30, that he must, that is Christ, increase, but I must decrease. And the bigger question, which Paul seeks to answer here, is if Christ is devalued, then what does this end up doing to ourselves? If this is how the Christian life is lived out, what does this do to us? Another way maybe of saying this, if we seek value, if we seek merit or some goodness from sources outside of Christ, what will this end up doing to us? And this is what he even writes about in Romans, the creature-creator distinction, that there have been people who, rather we all have done this in some way, swapped the creature for the creator, and that we have swapped the truth for a lie. We worship the creature rather than the creator. Well, I grew up in the 90s, so you can now know how old I am, I guess. But I grew up playing video games, and I remember very distinctly when a friend of mine got this video game system called Sega Saturn, which y'all probably never heard of, and that's part of the point. But I remember going over to my friend's house when he was playing this, and he was playing a game on it called Virtua Fighter. And I remember going over to my friend's house with my brother, sitting down and watching this, and it was, you can see the characters, you know, before this we played Mario, which was 2D, you know, Mario just went across the screen. This was, the camera angle kind of rotated around the fighter, and he was kind of blocky, but he looked 3D. And I remember sitting down, and I really believed this at the time. I remember sitting down thinking, I could sit here, and I could play this forever. I don't need any other entertainment in my life, just to satisfy my entertainment desires. And looking back, I look at my foolishness, I was probably 8 or 9, and I think of how foolish it was to think that I would not get bored with that. That would not end up becoming tiresome to me. Sega Saturn was a bomb, right? The game didn't do anything. And I think we are like that. We crave things. We may even taste things at times that we think will satisfy us. I'm not only speaking about food, there's just things in life, relationships, pleasure, whatever it is. But we beg for things like this, right? We want something that will quench our thirst. We think from our hearts, if only I had this, right? If I only had a little money, if I only have more relationships, whatever it is. And out of fear, we can also think, if I were to lose this, if I were not to have this, I would be in despair. Paul here is exhorting us to value, to treasure Christ above all else. He desires to give us assurance and clarity on our identity in Him, to present every man complete, which is to give us satisfaction in Christ. Right, that is the main point in this text, how we are to find ultimate satisfaction in Christ. So the way that we'll look at this is in 3 points. And I'll begin with what are the two commands in this passage, kind of following the how this is outlined in our passage. The first two are that we are to seek Christ. Right? We are commanded to seek Him. Secondly, we are to set our minds on Christ. And then finally, the third point, the third heading, will be the reason why, the foundational reason why we're able to do these things, which is because our life as Christians is hidden in Christ. And so we'll begin with these commands and end on the indicative, or the reason why we are to do these things. So first, we must seek Christ. In this first verse, it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, or there a devotional study, a religious study, to behold Christ, to value Christ in our study of Scripture. And it is in seeking Christ and beholding Him that we will then desire Him further and live lives that are pleasing to Him. And I want to highlight here that there is both an individual aspect to this as well as a corporate aspect to seeking Christ. Right, to be only focused on the church and the community in the church is to avoid our duty to seek Him individually. Blaise Pascal, who was a French philosopher and theologian in the 17th century, said this, and it may be a slight exaggeration, but I think it helps us. He said that all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. Do you, in stillness of heart and in your prayers, seek Christ? Are you regularly seeking God by spending time in Scripture? But we also must remember that there is a corporate nature, there is a communal nature of seeking God in the body of Christ. In our passage, every second person pronoun is plural. Paul is not just speaking to us individually, he's speaking to us as a body. Right? And I guess in the South, we would say he says y'all with each second person pronoun. So if he's saying, if you all have been raised, set your minds, for you have died, to speak to us as a body. We tend to kind of swing the pendulum between these two, right? We either think of the Christian life as an individual Christian walk, or we think of it as I am a part of the body, I'm a part of. And both of these things are true, but we can't overemphasize one over the other. Right? If in regards to the individual nature of the faith, especially if you're an introvert, you may think, if only I was a monk, if only I joined a monastery, then I could really see God. Because then I wouldn't have to deal with the stresses of life. I could be away from these annoying people I have to live with or see on a Sunday morning. But we have to remember, at the end of the previous chapter, Paul is speaking about this very thing. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom, right, in promoting self-made religion and asceticism. It's very true body. But they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. He is saying, the only thing of value is Jesus Christ. He is our portion, our treasure. We are to see Him above all else, both individually and in the body. So the first command is to see Christ. The second thing is that we are to set our minds on Christ. Verse 2 says this, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Also, Paul also writes similarly in Romans 12, which is, for many of us, maybe a more well-known passage on the idea of the life of the mind in the Christian life. When he says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And Jesus sheds light on this dynamic of the Christian life in Matthew 16 with Peter. You remember, Peter has just confessed Christ and who he is, and saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then just a few verses later, Jesus begins to explain how he's going to have to suffer and die at the hands of the religious leaders, the priests, and the scribes. And then what does Peter do? He begins to rebuke Jesus, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And what is Jesus' response? He says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Right? It's this setting verb, or it's the same verb in our passage. And so there is this important principle laid out for us here. The things of man, the things of this world, are not always so obvious. Often, they can, in our minds, be good things that we have good motivations for. Peter, with Jesus, was attempting to keep him safe, right? To keep him secure, to prevent him from going to his death. But Peter found himself, even with these good motivations, standing in the way of God, which is utterly humbling to us. And so we must have our minds set on Christ and on His work, so that, as Romans 12 says, by testing, right, with our minds, we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable given us that which is supremely valuable.